Time ago, I received a letter from a gentleman that went into all of the problems he was having in a church organization. He was very upset because the head of this church had made all kinds of doctrinal changes. The rumors were flying that he was even going to abandon the Sabbath. He was going to abandon the annual holy days. This man was quite upset. He had been told for years and years, quote, "Let God work it out," end quote. I don't know who originated that statement. That's one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard, as if you or I had anything to do with it one way or the other about letting God do anything, let alone let God work it out. Pray tell, what alternative do we have? Don't let God work it out? What if God doesn't like our approach about not letting Him work something out? Well, anyway, he was told, remain in the body. A lot of you have heard that. Stay with the body. Let God work it out. Don't you do anything. You just sit there. I remember a case where there was an old couple up in Kansas. The nearest railway was 40 miles away, but a tornado came along, and the old couple were convinced it was a train, and they just sat there in their house. And they were both horribly injured and later died, but they lived long enough to tell the people that they thought it was a train. I remember two cases where there were people who were strapped into their seat. You know, we are territorial, and we tend to, when we sit down at a restaurant, rearrange the silverware, push the glass away a little bit, rearrange the napkin, and kind of get our chairs, and then we have to have our area there. Well, we're in our homes in a familiar or a comfortable chair. Every one of you men, I'm sure, if not the women too, have your own comfortable chair. And the lamp and the things that are right around it, maybe the piano and the pictures of the kids on the doily and all of that, it's just familiar to you and you feel comfortable there. Well, people buckle into a seat in an airplane and immediately look at everything, make sure the sick sack is in the little thing right in front of them, and the magazines and all of that, look around the other people, and they snuggle down and they get comfortable. Well, there were people who were in their seats with their safety belts fastened when the plane crashed, broke open. They could have escaped, but they just sat there with the buckles in place and died of smoke inhalation and burnt to death because they didn't have somehow the immediate ability to respond to an emergency to unbuckle that seat belt and get out of there. They just sat there expecting someone, something, somehow to happen to take them away and protect them and save their lives. Well, the gentleman went on and on about his difficulties, and when he signed it, I could see that it was signed because I don't read anonymous mail, so don't ever send me an anonymous letter. I looked to the bottom, see, no name there, tear it up, throw it away. I have no desire to read anything that someone who is so much of a coward is afraid to sign his or her name to. So I don't read anonymous mail at all. This one was not anonymous, had a genuine name there. So I read it to the end. He had all kinds of complaints. And by the time it was all over, he let me know that he was staying right there. He was afraid of being put out. And he said, I'm using a pseudonym to protect my identity. I also remember a conversation my wife had with the sister of one of our members up in Minnesota. This lady, I believe, lives up in Alaska and is still there. And they were talking about what had happened. And she said, oh, do you mean TED? And the sister said, what are you talking about? Said, do you mean TED? And she said, well, can't you say Garner Ted? No, we've been forbidden to even pronounce his name. Oh, but spelling it was okay. So she got around it that way. It's kind of like the guy that vowed an oath to God that he would never drink beer for the rest of his life in a teenage moment of remorse. And so when he learned that it was okay to drink a little beer, he decided to drink ale, which is stronger than beer. But he never drank another beer. He did maintain his vow. Well, what is your own feeling about people who have totally given up their sovereignty, given up their own personal decision-making capacity? They have somehow had their courage taken completely away from them. And they have given their conscience and their thought processes into the hands of some other man or even a collection of men called a council of elders or a board of trustees or some kind of a group like an oligarchy of church government. Let me go back and talk about Roots. Remember the movie Roots that went back about the Africans in this country and where they really came from and the various tribes and all that? I think about Roots and I think about my own, about what our roots are collectively. Racially, I'm supposed to be a Caucasian. I'm not white. My shirt is, but I'm not. But what are your roots racially? What are they nationally? What are they politically? What are your roots socially, genealogically, and what are your roots spiritually? Well, I was a little boy, came into the world like little Gage, and I had my problems. My mother said that I was born with yellow jaundice. And my mother said that I cried about the first 6 months of my existence. And I don't know whether I fell out of my crib and hit myself on the head. Some people have suspected that for years, but my dad and mom told me that I could not talk until I was 2 years of age. And that's unusual. Most kids start making little noises about 10, 11, 12 months and are saying their first word about that time, dada, mama, and so on. I didn't, not until I was 2 years of age. I could just point and go mm-mm-mm for what I wanted. My father and mother told that many, many, many a time. I don't know why, if I was retarded at that point or what, but I couldn't talk. And they told about a miracle that I suddenly began to talk in a torrent. And as my dad said, I've never stopped since. Well, I finally gradually learned that I was different than the other kids in the neighborhood. And I began learning it about Christmas time when I was probably 5 years of age or so. And so I learned to lie. Because the other kids had a little red wagon or a little tricycle or a scooter. Remember what those are? Two little wheels and a little thing to kind of like the precursor of the skateboard, but it had a handle on it. Well, they would have all sorts of toys and things, little toy guns or bow and arrow, something like that. We played cowboys and Indians when I was a boy. And so they would ask me what I got for Christmas. Well, I didn't have Christmas in our house because my mom and dad didn't believe in it. So I had my own Christmas. I would go out after Christmas was over and people had thrown away their trees, and I would find an old abandoned Christmas tree. It would always have a little bit of that tin foil or lead foil still on it. I'd gather some of that up. I would go and rummage in the garbage, and I would find wrapping paper that had hollies and all kinds of wonderful stuff on it. And I would take little bits and blocks of tubifores. I did this. Set up the tree in the garage, take the tubifores, wrap them in all kinds of packaging material, and sit there and look at it and pretend those are my presents for Christmas. So the kids would ask me, what do you get for Christmas? I'd say, underwear. How are they going to prove it one way or the other? Socks. You know, a couple new pairs of socks. Well, I learned to hate being different. I learned to resent very deeply that my dad, in a little unincorporated part outside the city limits of Eugene, Oregon, living in an old, very badly in need of paint, kind of a clapboard residence, with a little church that he and a group of people had built with their own hands out of tongue and groove lumber, had built the pews and so on. Little church was probably not as large, anywhere near as large as this room. And when people would ask about what your dad did or where you lived, I remember when I finally got a bicycle, I was ashamed and afraid to ever let any of my high school friends know where I lived. So if they wanted to talk about going by my house, I would do anything to try to avert that because I was ashamed of who I was, ashamed of my parents, and ashamed of where I lived. I look back at the roots. I put down some pretty big roots in high school. I put down roots in smoking and cussing and telling evil things. Joined the Navy, put down some pretty severe roots in the Navy, became like any other sailor. I wanted so badly to be like the world around me. I didn't want to be like my dad or like anybody that he knew or associated with him. I resented the Sabbath. I resented not being able to take part in some of the events that took place in school. I couldn't even go out for cheerleader, for pity's sake. I was too small to play basketball. I was too skinny and slight and small to play football, but at least I could play intramural basketball, which I did a little bit because we could practice on a Wednesday, and they didn't have any large crowd turning out to see intramural basketball, only, of course, the varsity, which always was on a Friday night. And so I missed all of the homecomings, and I missed a lot of the proms, and I missed a lot of the things that happen on a Friday night. I did enjoy Halloween because I would slip out the back door with a little piece of hardened soap in my back pocket and go next door to Mrs. Green's house and soap her screens. I didn't like Mrs. Green. She would always tell me to get off her property and go away, quit messing with the goats or whatever. And so I would just sneak around and I would bang on the back door and say trick or treat, and I would eat the candy before I got home usually. So I was able to do a little bit to try to participate in the world around me. As I say, I put down some roots in the Navy, but I really knew very little about my father and mother before my time, before I was born. It was much later that he began telling me about his early days and his boyhood and how he became an advertising man and how he came to struggle with the Sabbath and about Mrs. Runcorn, because my father began on radio when I was only 4 years of age. And how much do you know when you're four? I don't remember a thing when I was four except vaguely the house we lived in, which I think I might be able to find on 4th Street in Eugene, Oregon, if it's still there. I remember nothing about my first year in school. Remember almost nothing about those days back then. But the other day, it really brought me up short when a man said, "You're Gunner Ted Armstrong's son, aren't you?" I said, "No, I'm him." "You are? Well, I thought you were dead." "What? No, I'm still alive. Showed him a driver's license." "Well, I'll say." Anyway, now that I'm 71, I think I'm going to graduate and I'm no longer going to be called the boy. It's gotten to the point now where people think I'm dead. And so a lot of people know about my career, about the Sabbath, my checkered career, I guess I should say, and about what I represent doctrinally. And every now and then I will run across someone who wonders about all of this. Also ran across a fellow very recently who attends the United Church. And I talked just very briefly about the organization from which he came. And I want to address this to people who are in a lot of these other organizations. At the moment, I think there's something like 250 of them. Some of them are very large, up to 20, 30, 40,000 members. Some of them are very small, just little groups, local, two or three groups of 15 or 20 that meet together, have no size at all, and have no outreach program, have no magazines or publications. But you know, long ago in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, when I was on the radio and I was preaching all over the United States and around the world, there were literally millions of people that heard my voice. I have every one of my father's co-worker letters. I have every one of the articles he ever wrote from clear back in 1934. I've got every one of the old Plain Truth magazines, including the very first issue that was ever put out in 1934. I have every Good News magazine, every Tomorrow's World magazine. And I just did a little research this morning before coming here, decided I would read a few of my father's co-worker letters, and I read the one way back in 1972 when he was so ecstatically advertising to the mailing list about America Listen. And he talked about the things we were doing and how I had gone up to Oklahoma City to appear on the stage with Red Skelton and Art Linkletter, and how I'd been interviewed by the TV stations and I was asked to give the invocation on the 4th of July. And he was talking about the wonderful programs that we were going to have and how proud he was of it and how great it was going to be and the tremendous growth of the work. And I began reflecting back about all of these people, tens of thousands of them, and how rapidly we were growing, 30% per year. And that means in every 2 3/4 years, you double. And then in 2 3/4 years, you redouble, which is double what you had before. Because when you say 30% each year, you add 30%. And then you include that as 100%, and you say, what is 30% of that 100%? And then you include 30% on that, say, what is 30% in addition to that 100%? So in every 2 3/4 years, you double in size. We were sending teams, sometimes up to 4 and 5 of 2 men apiece, on baptizing tours all over the United States and Canada. They went clear up to the Maritimes. They went all over the country. And they were baptizing people who had been waiting sometimes for months to be baptized. Churches were being raised up. Ministers were being ordained. Free college campuses were there. Almost without exception, every single one of those people had ripped up some very deeply held convictions and beliefs, who they were, where they lived, what their parents had taught them, what they'd learned in school, what they thought nationally, if they were Canadians or from some other country, what they thought politically. And they were learning things. Often they were learning things because they'd been made very angry. And they decided, well, who is this character? Who does he think he is? I'm going to prove him wrong. And they would write in and they would get the Plain Truth magazine or a booklet or something like that. Especially the identity of Israel proved to be a major crowbar to kind of pry people loose from some of their previously held doctrinal and historical and biblical beliefs. But certainly the immortality of the soul, that there is no immortal soul, that you don't go to heaven immediately when you die, that there is no ever-burning hell, and that your relatives are not sizzling and popping and screaming and beating at the flames right now, or lying around in a gold brick mansion up in heaven. Some of those things proved to be like crowbars that pried people loose from their previously held religious convictions. And once that happened, they began to learn and to study. Well, we had an Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course, about 50-some lessons. That proved to be one of the major tools and vehicles for causing people to just rip up the roots of the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Church of Christ, the First Christian Church, the Congregationalist Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Most of you, if you're of my age or younger, probably had some previous religious experience. I didn't. I was unique. I had no religious experience. I just had the experience of my high school and the Navy. So my roots were put down in the world. And the roots I had to rip up were those that had been sunk in the soil of this world in its military organization called the Navy. But other people had their roots sunk down in many of these church organizations. And it took a lot of courage, and I wonder as I look back on it, how many do you suppose of those people that met our baptizing tours, and I took one such tour in 1955, a day or two after my son David was born with Roderick Meredith, went all over Texas and Louisiana, baptized dozens of people. How many of them do you suppose went to their pastor and said, Pastor Jones, I've been listening to this man on the radio called Garner Ted Armstrong or Herbert W. Armstrong. What do you think about him? Some of them made that mistake. And the pastor said, why, he is a cult. Why, he's crazy. He is, don't listen to him. He's a hodgepodge of Seventh-day Adventism and of Jehovah's Witnesses. And he's got Catholic Church government and all kinds of things. Well, don't ever listen to him. But most of them, though, didn't do that, did they? They didn't go and ask permission to listen to the radio. They just listened. They didn't go and ask permission, should I write off with that letter and ask for literature? They just did it. Did it on their own. Sometimes they did it because they were mad, and sometimes they did it because they were curious. But however, whatever the motives, they did it. And so they began to study and they began to learn. And there was quite a process there. And at one point in time, that big taproot, the one biggest root of all, just got plucked up right out of the soil. I don't know what that might have been, but it was just like that. All of a sudden, one day, one evening, a particular thought came into their mind, and that did it. I remember my wife telling me about her father, Papa Hammer, and how he'd been listening on the radio. And her experience was so much like that of thousands of other people back in those days, an old Philips or some kind of the home radio, and you had to kind of chase the signal all over the dial. It would fade out and back in. And when it came time for the broadcast, well, all the kids were told to be quiet and shut up and sit around and listen because Mr. Armstrong was coming on. And so eventually, Papa Hammer decided, I'm going to find out all about this man. I'm going to find out, is he for real? What is he about? And he packed a bunch of his family, not all of them, in that car and drove, and this was in about 1946 or 7, I forget the year, 47, 48 maybe. I think I was in the Navy at the time, might have been 48 or 9, and drove all the way out to Pasadena, California from Gladewater, Texas. And then drove back in the autumn to attend the Feast of Tabernacles at Belknap Springs up in Oregon. Little by little, as the Mexican stations began to bear fruit, my dad began to look at the simple distribution of people on the mailing list, and he found that Gladewater, Texas was virtually in the center of a very vast area of people who had been baptized in previous baptismal tours, including the one that he took our whole family on, my mother and my brother and I, at least, that many of us, in the summer of 1946, where we covered 36,000 miles, 40 states in 3 months, and baptized, I think, 100 or two over that period of time. And so he decided to come over and establish something that would actually be a place where people could coalesce and meet together. And he came over here and met with the Hammer family. And in 1951, Herman Hay was sent over here to actually hold the Passover services in the Hammer home up in Gladewater. I was still in the Navy. And it was the next year my father was looking for property over here and asked me to drive him over here. And I was still wearing my Navy uniform and smoking, but I would roll a window down, have the wind wing, keep it off my dad as much as I could. He didn't say anything about it because he knew I'd probably get out of the car and go back in the Navy. But anyway, and I went to the Navy recruiters out over here in Longview. I was over here in Gladewater. I didn't know what to do with myself. And I went to the recruiter and said, can I get back in and keep the same pay grade that I had before? And they, well, yeah, you could. And I talked to them a little bit. And I was kind of tempted. I tried to get my brother to go in with me. He wouldn't do it. Tried to get John Hill to go in with me. And he got as far as Five Corners. I think we went out in the car one evening and we left Pasadena and got about 20 miles away. And he called his mother. And that was the end of that. So, but we were going into the Navy. But I was kind of at loose ends at that time, but my now brother-in-law, Buck, was taking us all around the country. We went over to Marshall, we went around Gladewater and Gilmer and everywhere and looked at various properties, and finally we were about to leave. We couldn't stay any longer, and Buck said, well, he had some acreage out a little bit, 2 miles maybe east of Big Sandy, and maybe we should go look at that. And so my dad did, and you know the rest of the story. He looked at a very wooded little knoll. It was a little live creek on it. And the first little bit of acreage, I forget, Buck would have to tell me how many acres it involved. It certainly wasn't anywhere near as large. It eventually grew to 2,500 acres. But he donated that, and then gradually the church began to purchase the rest of it. And so by 1953, we were having the spring and the fall festivals at Gladewater, Texas. Now, at that time, the work was growing at 30% per year. So that every 2 3/4 years it doubled. And before you knew it, that Redwood Tabernacle was outgrown. We had to put up the big Balin building to seat 6,000 people. Only lasted 2 years. We had to extend the end of it to seat 8,000 people. But the next year we had to open up over in Jekyll Island for another 4,000 people. And the year after that we had to open up Squaw Valley for several more thousand people. So now we had three great big feast sites with about 6,000, 7,000, or 8,000 people apiece. And little by little, it began to grow further until we opened up one up at the Dells, up at Lake of the Ozarks, up at Mount Pocono, built huge facilities, three college campuses are going, and year after year after year, we were doubling every 2 3/4 years. I looked through a lot of history this morning when I read some of my father's old coworker letters from way back in the 1970s, and it gave me not only a twinge of nostalgia, but a lot of inspiration because of his ability when he wrote those letters to keep people focused on the work, on the kingdom of God, on their calling, and on what we were about, what we were doing, and why we were doing it, and to keep them praying about the really main goal in their lives and what the entire church was supposed to be for, what it was supposed to be doing, which was accomplishing the work of God on this earth. And continually, as I read in those letters this morning, my dad would go back to Oregon, back to his roots, back to how God called him out of the advertising business, back to how the flash depression of 1929, later on the Great Depression, totally wiped out his business, back to his meager advertising career, back to how he met the Runcorns through his wife, my mother's healing that was so miraculous, and would tell that story over and over again. I imagine the Vances have heard it many a time. And so have thousands of others in God's church, because my dad never forgot his roots. Neither did Paul. In Paul's writings, he continually berated himself and said, I am not fit to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God. So I want to talk about roots a little bit. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, we read about the body. There are many analogies about God's church. Now, this has been used subtly and sometimes very blatantly and repetitiously over a period of decades to rob people of their conscience, of their decision-making ability, and to rob them of their personal sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 12, 12-22, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, that's your ears and your fingers and toes, your arms and elbows, your shoulders, your vital organs, and all your bodily parts. It's merely an analogy of the physical material body as analogous to the spiritual body that is the church. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body, just because it thinks that way? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, just a gigantic eye lying in the middle of the road, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now as God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased Him. My dad would always emphasize that, because it doesn't always please the eye, the ear, the nose, or the elbow, but it pleases God. So some people weren't pleased with where God had set them in the body. Just like some wives don't like to watch their husbands drive a car. They are what are called backseat drivers. Mine is not. She is a front seat driver. Sits right beside me. I'm just kidding. Very, very rarely. Only when she says, look out! You know, if I've done something that I shouldn't. So I'm just kidding. But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body. And the analogy is that from the least to the so-called greatest, everyone, as your song leader said a moment before, is like a family and is necessary and is part of a family or part of the body. In the Bible, all the following analogies are made about the church of God. We are called the house of God. That word is actually used like a house that is God's dwelling place. We are called the temple of God in which God dwells. We're called a building of God. The analogy is clear. We're called the body of Christ. We're called Jerusalem above, the spiritual mother of us all. We're depicted as a woman, as a bride, as a virgin, as a wife. Now, I want to ask this question. To which church organization did the following well-known men belong? Enoch. Remember Enoch, the book of Enoch? A little line from Enoch is given the weight of Scripture in the little letter of Jude. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints, which was really the time of preaching the gospel even prior to the flood. But what church organization was it to which Enoch belonged? No hands go up. Good. What church did Noah belong to? What about Abraham? What was his church? Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. How about Elijah? How about Joshua? What about Moses? What about Elisha? What was their church? What church organization did these men belong to? Who governed them? Who ruled them? Who ruled David? Who governed, who ruled Elijah? Who ruled Abraham? Who ruled Noah? God did. How many people did these men gather around them during their lifetime to do the work to which they'd been called? Almost none, right? As I've said, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but he preached for 120 years and never even so much as converted his own wife or his own family, his sons or his daughters-in-law. Noah only was found righteous in his time, in his generation. Elijah thought he was alone, but God had to show him through a miracle that he had many hundreds that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So even though they weren't gathered into a group, they were certainly there waiting and ready when God called upon them to perform whatever work they had. If you will go now to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, let me ask you about the Ethiopian eunuch, because he was a convert. God Almighty selected him and sent Philip. And Philip had only been baptized as a member of the diaconate. There is no record of any subsequent baptism or ordination, I should say, ordination as a higher rank or a higher responsibility for Philip. He was one of the several that was ordained. You read of that in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. Verse 26, the angel of the Eternal spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasures. So he was the secretary of the treasury, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Many people from other countries came to Jerusalem because of its temple and believed in the true God, and that God Almighty himself was the God of the Jews and the God of those people of Israel and the God of that temple. He was returning and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. No wonder he read Isaiah. Must have had a lot of money. For him to go to the temple and be able to buy a copy of Isaiah the prophet, priceless. Huge, big brass, like spools, about this big, and parchment that you could unroll, it would be almost as long as this room, and every single bit of it in the most beautiful, meticulous handwriting on vellum, and a scroll of the prophet at that time would have cost the equivalent of many thousands, if not tens of thousands of dollars in our coin today, because they were so rare. This was not a bound book. Gutenberg was long in the future yet. It was a scroll, and it proves how very wealthy this man must have been. And no doubt he was taking it back to his queen, and he was taking it for a purpose, because it would be revered like a holy artifact and of great value. He couldn't wait, so he actually pulled over, probably in a copse of trees in the shade, and was actually reading it. You ever been that way? You buy a book, or you buy a present, or you get something, and you pull over somewhere and open up the package and look at it before you get home. That was what he did. He couldn't even wait to get there, and he wanted to get a preview. So, as he was reading Isaiah, the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you're reading? Maybe he was laboring over the words. Maybe he was unfamiliar with Hebrew, and he was practicing his Hebrew at the same time that he was reading it aloud. You know, a lot of people read aloud. You can watch people that their lips are moving when they're reading, because they read a little more slowly. And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit up with him. Come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. Isaiah 53:7 is where you'll find it. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. If you look back at Isaiah 53:7, you will find this is absolutely accurate with regard to the meaning, but it is not a word-for-word literal translation. And you find once again how the sense and the conveyance of the message and the meaning is accurate, because the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this by Luke to just give a capsule of what the original scripture said. And the meaning is intact. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, and unlike some people, he didn't go around the mulberry bush. He didn't start with Genesis 1, didn't start with Revelation, the first chapter, didn't start with arguments. But beginning at that same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. So he showed that this was a prophecy of Christ. And as they went on their way, now, we don't know how long this conversation took place. You know it wasn't 5 minutes. You don't have a 5-minute conversation about Isaiah 53. You know it was important to the man, or he wouldn't have had the scroll. You know it was important to God, or God wouldn't have called right out of the heavens and perhaps sent an angel and either put it in his mind or an audible voice that he heard, however it was that he communicated to Philip to go and to join himself with his man and to help him out. So God Almighty had a part in it, and Philip was his emissary, or his minister, for this man. And God caused that man to be reading in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah from that wealth or expensive scroll. So this could have taken place over what? What would you say? An hour? You can get a lot done in an hour. I would guess around an hour. Probably an hour's Bible study. It might take that long. That's a reasonable assumption. Could have been longer, could have been a little shorter, but it certainly wasn't any 5 minutes. As they went on their way, and do you think once they got the horses going again, once the charioteer, and there were probably several of them, along with maybe an armed guard, do you think that all conversation ceased? Or don't you think that as they drove along, the eunuch was still asking questions and Philip was still fielding the questions and he was still answering, talking, explaining? What all had Philip seen? Well, he'd seen it all. He'd been there from the beginning. He was among the 120. He had been with Jesus Christ from the beginning. He had seen the miracle of the cornucopia basket, of the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. He'd seen deaf people hear. He'd seen the blind see. He saw a withered hand stretched out like it was. He saw so many miracles. So he knew all about Christ. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water." Now, what brought that subject up? You think Stephen would have said, because Christ said, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit," that Philip, I should say, finally got around to the issue of repentance and baptism? Why, the eunuch had to know something about baptism. Where do you find that in Isaiah 53? So Philip would have brought up what? Pentecost. Philip would have brought up what happened here recently in Jerusalem on Pentecost. There were 3,000 baptized in one day. Baptism? Baptism? Well, what is that? Oh, well, that's a symbol of the death, burial of the old self and the resurrection to walk in newness of life of the new creature in Christ. And Philip would have told him, "Well, there's water. That didn't just happen. There's some water. Why don't I go do something that is so foreign, so strange to me? I never even thought of it until just now." No. There had to be preliminary conversation. "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Now, there is my idea of a wonderful baptismal counseling. He didn't say, if you've read the autobiography, if you progress to number 37 in the Bible correspondence course, have you read this, have you read that, do you do this, do you do that, have you been married before they took care of you? He's a eunuch, you know. What brought that about? Was that punity because of a crime? No. No questions. No required personal history. Didn't require an oath or some kind of a vow on the part of the eunuch. If you believe what you've been reading, if you believe what I've been telling you, if you believe in God the Father, if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, you may. And he answered and said, because that was part of the question, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. That is, the eunuch did. "Stop, hold the horses." And they both went down into the water. Philip didn't go dip his hand in there and throw some of it in the eunuch's face. They both waded down into the water because it was water baptism by immersion. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Did he walk away? Was he whisked away? Was he carried away in the air? Doesn't say, but in one manner or another, when the eunuch went his way, Philip was not there, and the eunuch went on his way. The eunuch went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Whatever happened to the eunuch? Why didn't Philip tell him where to go to church? Why didn't Philip get his name on the list so that he could be in communication with him? Why didn't Philip say, "You are now a member, and you had better be attending church every Sabbath"? You know that historians actually believe that the Coptic Christian church, which went awry, just like the Roman Catholic Church, began with the Ethiopian eunuch who went back down to Ethiopia, and that people there who, as opposed to animists or people who would be later on converted to Islam by the edge of the sword and be Islamic today, are instead, quote, Coptic Christian. That is, they revere and they worship the very imagery, the very same that you will see in the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, icons and pictures of the Virgin and all of that. So they're, quote, nominal Christian in the sense that your dictionary will define Christianity down in Ethiopia to this day. But it's interesting that several things are interesting. First of all, the church had room for a Philip. There was somebody who was ordained as a deacon who, because there was an opportunity and God put it in his mind somehow, was used as a servant of God to bring a man to Jesus Christ and therefore into the kingdom of God as a new creature in Christ. It didn't result in anything which accrued to the great monetary or numerical value or benefit of the church in Jerusalem or anywhere else. The Ethiopian eunuch went on his way. But Philip, later on, is called an evangelist because he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, that's a very interesting story. We read then about Saul. And I won't read all of that because it will take too much time. But Saul, verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, notice it's called a way of life, whether men or women, he might bring them bound. I mean, that is in chains or handcuffs, the way we would say it, into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I've said this recently, so I won't belabor it again, but it took only a few seconds to convert Saul. Now, who was Saul? He called himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a very intelligent man. He was obviously a very high respect because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He said he gave his voice against them often and that he actually persecuted the Christians in the synagogues. And how long did it take to convert him by God himself directly intervening, striking him down, rendering him blind, allowing him to hear an audible voice, no doubt conveyed by an archangel, because the Bible says you've neither heard the voice of God nor seen his form at any time. But he heard in the first person someone calling him, Saul, Saul. And when he said, Who art thou? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks of your conscience, is the way it said. But some say that that is not in the earlier versions. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he told him to go into the straight street in Damascus and that he would be told what to do, and you know the rest of the story. What were Saul's roots? Brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, extremely intelligent, well-versed in the Old Testament, probably could recite whole chapters. It was known that some of the most intelligent and gifted among the Jews, and he was, as he said, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, could actually recite major portions of the Old Testament by heart and never miss a word. Many of the Psalms, if not the whole book. Just incredible feats of memory that some of them had. So, God decided at a moment when you would least expect it, and you've got to ask why and what was the result of it. Here was a fledgling little church. And already one man had been ordained as a deacon, as used, because God actually put it in his mind and maybe audibly told him to go and to cause the gospel to be spread to Ethiopia. Now, there are persecutions. And Saul was one of the persecutors. And people were scattered, and some of them were hiding out, and many of them had been tortured, and some of them had been literally murdered. And Saul had had a hand in that. And so God reached down and just intervened in the life of Saul and convicted and converted him, scaring him out of his wits, making him know God is up there and I'm down here and I'm a dirty, hate-filled persecutor, and just made him completely fearful and humble and in awe of God in a matter of seconds by a divine intervention and a miracle. Now, you know that there were great threats about the church, and that they were trying to actually say that the church was over, that they were going to jail all the apostles, they were going to beat them, they were going to whip them. You can read that in Acts 3, 4, 5, and 6. But if you go to Acts, the 5th chapter, and I won't read it all, the high priest and the Sadducees had jailed Peter. Peter and the other apostles, when they were brought before them, and they were asked, verse 28 of the 5th chapter of Acts, didn't we straitly command you, you should not teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Why do you use the word tree? You ought to read that article in the Companion Bible. Wherever you see the word cross, you will always see a little circle, and you will actually see a little note that will take you back to one of the appendices that has quite a little article about the fact that the Latin word crux has no connection with the original word stylos, which is an upright pail, and that where it uses the word tree, it is accurate. It was an upright post or a tree trunk, and while it had a signpost atop it That signpost was not what the arms of the Lord were pinioned to. They were actually stretched above his head. I can't even put mine that far together. My shoulders hurt. But anyway, that's what pulled the shoulders out of joint, and that is what caused early death. When they broke their legs, they couldn't heave themselves aright to take a breath. And it's all explained there. And actually, even the pagan origin of the old solar wheel and the fact that the X, which is set up this way like a cross, is a pagan Babylonian origin and a pagan symbol is nailed down in that appendix, and you can read it. It's historically accurate. The Greek is without any kind of argument. There is simply no room for argument, and the sign of the cross is as pagan as an Easter egg. It just is. I don't care if the Takachas and other people have adopted the sign of the cross. It is a pagan symbol, and you can prove that in history, and it's got nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with the Greek language and with pagan tradition and history, not just religiosity. I just say that in passing, not quite in passing, am I, but anyway. It is an important thing. I don't think God wants himself or his son worshipped by a pagan symbol. Him as God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also the Holy Spirit whom God has given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. But they weren't cut to the heart in the way Saul was on the road to Damascus. They were cut to the heart because they were furious and angry, and they took counsel to slay them. Now they had a caucus to plot a murder. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the census, or the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they all agreed. And God must have influenced their minds. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they had to take out their little spite. They had to get their pound of flesh. They wanted to watch them writhe and suffer. And so they whipped them and they beat them, and commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus. They just did something just short of murder. It was torture. It was a beating that they didn't deserve. But they beat them and commanded them never to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now look at this complete opposite to human nature. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, instead of plotting how to get even, which is normal human reaction. They rejoiced that they had been privileged because they remembered Christ said, "When you are persecuted for my name's sake, happy are ye." And so they rejoiced to actually suffer like that for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Look at the 9th chapter of the book of John as I ask you the question, what was the church like prior to the church? The church began when Jesus Christ said, "I will build my ecclesia, my company, my group of called out ones, my church." If you'll turn back to the 9th chapter of the book of John, you will see, and I can't take time to read it all, although the entire chapter is very, very interesting. Here's a case of a man who was born blind, chapter 9, verse 1. And they ask him who was the sinner, his parents, or was he was born blind, who did it? He did it, something that's got to be the result of sin. And Jesus said, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." And then he made a little clay out of spittle. Verse 6. And he put it on the eyes of a blind man with the clay. It makes me wonder whether or not in the drying process that actually removed some exterior cataract or something. But also, it was not just a physiological thing, it was a miraculous thing, because he said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent, He went his way, therefore, and he washed the clay out, and he came back, and he was seeing. And the neighbors said, isn't this he that sat and begged, verse 8? And others said, well, it's like him. And he finally said, I'm him. I am he. Therefore, they said unto him, how are your eyes open? And he said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and told me to go to the pool, and I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said, where is he? Well, a man had never seen him. How could he know? And he said, I don't know. Well, they brought him to the Pharisees. They've got to go to the religious Holy Joes and get an answer to this. This is a miracle, so obviously they've got to give their opinion about it. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay. Uh-oh. That's work. That's work. One finger in your hand, a little bit of spittle, make a little bit of clay about the size of a dime and put it on somebody. That's really work. Oh, boy, is he in trouble now. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. And he told them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. One Pharisee says, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Oh, I love these posturing religious characters. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say to the blind man, what did you say? How did he do it? He says, what do you say? What's your opinion about him? He said, well, he's a prophet. But the Jews, then they decided, they were in denial. He wasn't blind in the first place. So they called his parents. Now we get to the interesting part. The guy has never seen, right? He has never even seen a tree, not a sunset, not a cloud, not a bird, not the face of his mom or his dad. He'd never seen a building that he sat against. He'd never seen anything. Been blind from his birth. Now here's his mother and his father. And they said, is this your son? And they're seeing him ushered in there, and the son is looking at them in astonishment. You mean, that's mom. Probably the only way he knew what she was like was to touch her face before, or his father. Maybe to hold his arms. Maybe to reach out and to feel his beard. Now he was seeing them. What do you think was going through his mind? Tremendous joy. Tremendous emotion. Probably tears streaming down his face. That synagogue had such a hold on these two people, here is what transpired. His parents, we don't see that there was a hug. We don't hear of any tears. We don't hear of any cry of rejoicing or exultation. We don't see any wonderful reunion. They said, well, we know that's our boy there, and we know that he was born blind, but as by what means he sees, we don't know. He's of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Oh boy, that's the worst thing could happen to anybody. There goes all your friends, there goes your business associates, there goes your inn with the rug dealer. I mean, that's it. That's it. Because the synagogue was the social hub of everything that went on. Members of that synagogue were shaking each other's hands and patting each other in the back. And they were like any other church organization, and like actually they should be, except in this case for some very evil purposes, a very tight-knit little group of people. The synagogue was always in a minority in a community. It wasn't the whole community at all. And it was their social life, and it was everything they really cared about, everything that their kids would have available to them. Was there. Maybe even had an SEP. Who knows? Might have had a summer camp on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. No, we're kidding. But that was their entire life. Therefore, the parents again said, he is of age, ask him. Well, I'm not going to go through all of this, but they eventually reviled him, and they cast him out, verse 34. They kicked the formerly blind man out of the synagogue, which he'd gone to with his parents. Probably had to lead him by the hand. He'd heard the cantor, he'd heard the Jew, the preacher, but now he's seeing these guys, and because he is guilty of being healed of Almighty God by the Son of God Himself, he is put out. What a blessed man he had become. The rotten, filthy synagogue put him out. Fantastic. Now he's truly free. He sees both spiritually and physically. Before, he was blind in both ways. Now he sees in both ways. He's out of the synagogue. The Jews brought to pass that which they had actually threatened, and this man is far better off as a result. You know, those people by their thousands in the 50s and 60s who studied, who had the courage, they didn't care what their Baptist pastor said. They knew that the Church of Christ young minister would tell them, well, I'm going to have to remove your letter from the church. They knew they would be put out of their former organization. And by their tens and their hundreds and their thousands they came. And they knew that if they said to their boss, well, I'm sorry, you won't give me the time off, but I've got to go to the Feast of Tabernacles anyway. Well, I'm sorry, but I've offered you Sundays and holidays and overtime and even night times, and I'll work when others are on vacation. But I will not work any further from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. I must keep the Sabbath. And they knew they would lose their jobs, and by the hundreds and the thousands, some of them did. And then they got better jobs, or they went into business for themselves. And God blessed them. And every single one of them had to make a whole series of very courageous decisions. And they did it alone. Now, you know, when you die, you're going to have to do it alone. The whole family isn't going to die with you. The church is not going to die with you. The husband and wife don't hold hands, say, let's die together. You're going to have to do it alone. There are a lot of things in this life you have to do alone. Except you're not really alone. And I won't bore you with the story about the two sets of tracks and the one set over the rough place because you've heard it before. But who was in charge? Who was the leader? Who was with Enoch, Elijah, Noah, David, Jonah? Who was with all the great prophets? God Almighty in the form of the Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth of the New Testament, was with them on a daily basis. He protected them. He took Enoch away and gave him a retirement in a safe place. He whisked Elijah away and let Elisha see the horses of the eternal and took him to a safe place. And it was 2 years later that a letter came back to Elisha, which proves Elijah didn't go to heaven at all. Swing low, sweet chariot, that's fine, but it was only to be taking him to another place because he had had enough. He'd reached a point to where God was going to allow him to relax now for a couple of years in the evening of his life. And he no longer had to take the threats of Ahab and Jezebel. But now Elisha would pick up the work of God. So those people persevered. They had courage. They had conviction. It didn't matter what the results were. They just doggedly did the work. Noah, for 120 years, built a great vessel which was a witness in itself to the people who wouldn't listen to him. And as it was being borne up on the waters and they were drowning and clawing at the sides, what a witness it was then. And so I wonder who killed the courage of these people who send me a letter with a pseudonym? Who killed the courage of the woman who had to say, oh, you know, T-E-D. Why, just the same as the Jews over the synagogue. They somehow, over a period of years, had reached right into the hearts and minds of these people and just grasped and got complete control of them. It's called brainwashing. It's called mind control, where people are afraid to step up and work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me tell you something about this little work. This little work, as of the 29th week of 2001, is right at 30% above the same period of weeks for 2000. That's how God is blessing the work. Let me tell you something in conclusion. If it keeps up, this work is going to double every 2 3/4 years. And let me tell you finally, salvation is not a corporate decision. Salvation is not a committee decision. Salvation is not an approval by a council of ministers. It's not a collective group decision. Once upon a time in your life in the past, you ripped up some roots. You came out of where you were. And there are people I hope will hear this tape, and I ask them, if you did it once, can you do it again? Because Jesus Christ said, you shall know them by their fruits. And if this work be not a work of God, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, no man can stop it.